One of the most powerful social trends in recent years has been the celebration of diversity. I mean, if you ask anyone today if diversity is good, they would say, why, of course. But there's nothing new about that. Diversity, this celebration of diversity has been a part of our American heritage from the beginning. Way back in 1782, Congress authorized the Latin phrase, e pluribus unum, out of many, one, as part of the Great Seal of the United States of America. And it was interesting that the 13 letters of that phrase happened to correspond to the original 13 colonies. Out of their real differences, from Massachusetts to Georgia, these colonists were forging one new nation. And our diversity as a nation has only increased since those days. Did you know that the United States is the largest Irish nation in the world? It's also the largest Swedish nation. It is the second largest Jewish nation and the third largest Hispanic nation in the whole world. E pluribus unum. It may still be our national motto, but the emphasis today is certainly on the pluribus. Instead of a melting pot in which all our various ethnic cultures are blended together to form one American stew, this country is now seen more as a tossed salad, or maybe even as a buffet table, with each cultural subset of society preserving and cherishing its own identity. In fact, you can be accused of cultural appropriation if you seek to adopt the customs and practices of others. We're no longer simply Americans. We are Native Americans, Northern European Americans, Italian Americans, African Americans, Mexican Americans, and so it goes. Now, it is quite natural to want to see one's own cultural heritage kept alive and valued. And the American expectation has always been that we will all be enriched by the contribution of each. But the question remains, will the increased interest in diversity and its emphasis on distinctives and difference undermine any sense of national unity? Where's the unum in the pluribus? Will it result in a splintering of American society into 1,000 competing interests with no concern for the well-being of the whole? Can this American experience continue to survive as a cohesive society in the face of such centrifugal forces within? It's one of the most important questions we face as a nation. What exactly is the unum, the one, that can now unite the pluribus, the many? How can we maintain our national unity while also recognizing and appreciating our increasing diversity? Now, that's not a question that only nations have to answer. No, quite literally, that question comes home to us every day, in our friendships, in our marriages, in our families. Now, we used to feel this at our house whenever we said, let's go out to dinner tonight. Where should we go? Some want pizza, some want hamburgers. What should it be? And even if it's pizza, you have to decide, will it be Pizza Hut or Domino's? Or hamburgers, McDonald's, or Burger King? You see, we come at things from different perspectives. The 16-year-old daughter asks, has anyone seen my new sweater? Her father asks, you mean the one that costs $75? Her sister asks, you mean the one you won't let me wear? Her brother asks, you mean the stupid one that makes you look fat? Her grandmother asks, you mean the one with the low neckline? And her mother asks, you mean the one that has to be washed by hand in cold water? Everybody has their own point of view, and the question is, how do you hold these differences together under one roof? And this leads us to consider this question of unity and diversity in the church family, which is just what Paul the Apostle is concerned with as he addresses the church in Corinth in our passage this morning. And I want you to see that the key in his mind here is that we recognize that in the church, both our unity and our diversity are given by God. Both are a part of God's purpose and plan. And only when we have that theological framework firmly in place can we begin to work out the inevitable problems that arise in trying to hold these two poles together in peace. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we've just read, and let me begin with a little bit of background. We've been going in 1 Corinthians for quite some time now, and it's clear from those opening chapters, which we began a long time ago, that Paul is addressing a divided church. In chapter 1, verse 11, he refers to some information that has come to him about the party lines that have been drawn in this church. "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you," he writes. "One says, I follow Paul. Oh, he's my man. After all, he founded the church, didn't he? Another says, I follow Apollos." I mean, how can you reject his eloquent teaching of the word? "Another says, I follow Peter." I mean, he's the rock. He's the leader of the mother church in Jerusalem. Surely Peter has the last word. "No, you've got it all wrong," says still another. "I follow Christ." Oh, the rest of you are just worldly. Am I the only one who's spiritual around here? So Paul spends the first four chapters combating these fractious attitudes. Now, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 11, there were divisions too, perhaps related to socioeconomic differences, related to the gathering of the church for the sharing of the Lord's Supper. That institution that ought to be a visible display of their unity had become an awful demonstration of their division. But as you look at chapter 12, you can still catch something of that spirit, the spirit of that underlying dissension in this church. The subject here is spiritual gifts. And it appears that some in the congregation thought that they had been empowered by the Spirit of God to do some pretty impressive things that put them just a cut above of the rest. They'd experienced the Holy Spirit in some powerful way, so they felt themselves to be spiritually superior to others in the church. They're like the eye saying to the hand, "I don't need you." And this attitude had left others feeling threatened and disheartened, like the foot Paul refers to in verse 15, who says, "Because I am not a hand, I guess I don't belong to the body." And Paul's desire here is to help both sides to think rightly about this issue, helping them to appreciate what God has done in their midst. And he affirms three things. We are united by the Spirit into one body. And then second, we are divided by the Spirit into many members. And third, we will live in the Spirit when each is valued. And we'll look at each of these three points in turn as we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So first, let's talk about unity. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul speaks of unity as one of the fundamental marks of the church. Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 4:3-6, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Romans 12:5, "We who are many form one body." And so here in our passage, verses 12 and 13, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Don't you see, Paul says, this unity of the body of Christ, it is a fact. It is a given, for it is given by God. When you become a Christian, a believer in Christ, you are born again by the Spirit into this new community, this new body. You are adopted into this one family. And in one sense, you didn't do anything to create it, so you can't do anything to destroy it. It's like the unity of a biological family. Father, mother, brothers and sisters, you are one family whether you like it or not and whether you act like it or not. And you become a part of a spiritual family when you are born again by the Spirit. Paul says in verse 3, "No one can say Jesus is Lord and mean it except by the Holy Spirit." You see, becoming a Christian is not just a matter of your decision for Jesus. It's also a matter of God's choice of you and God's Spirit working in your heart. Now, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. So in the church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're stuck with one another. And we're going to be stuck with one another for eternity. And you know, that realization is sometimes one of the hurdles that people have to overcome if they want to become a Christian. I remember my own struggle with this as a teenager. I knew that if I became a Christian, I would have to identify with those sometimes odd and sometimes nerdy religious folks. Yeah, those folks who actually talked to God and carried their Bibles around with them. I would have to become a part of their family. And it took a while before I was willing to take that step. Jesus I liked, the Christians I wasn't so sure about. And let's face it, in our day, the public perception of biblical Christianity is not exactly glowing. In the last 40 years, the favorability rating of the church has dropped by a third. Though I will say it's still significantly higher than the U.S. Congress. Evangelicals are not the darlings of the media, to be sure. And unfortunately, there are evangelical Christians who give the media plenty to write about. We often have a lot to overcome. And so I think in our evangelism, as we reach out to others with the gospel, we have to realize this psychological dimension of the conversion process. Generally, the first step in evangelism is simply letting unbelievers get to know us. And by expressing the love of Christ, we help them overcome some of their negative stereotypes so that they might be willing to join our family as followers of Christ. For you see, this corporate belonging to one another is part of what it means to become a Christian. We are united by the Spirit into one body. And you know, our nation may be searching for some unity. It's unum. But in the church, we know what ours is. It is our oneness, our unity in Jesus Christ. And I ask you, do you believe that? Do you look around here this morning and you look at other people, do you only think how you are different than other people? Or do you sense that deep reality of a spiritual bond that unites you with your fellow believers, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? The same Spirit who unites you to Jesus Christ and by whom you now call God, your Heavenly Father, He is at work in them as well. Now, you know, they may not be as godly and Christ-like as you would like them to be, but hey, you still have a long way to go yourself. And the more you focus on their faults and ignore your own, oh, just the bigger hypocrite you become. You see, we're all recipients of the same grace of God. Jesus died for them as much as He died for you. And we all share the same hope of eternity in Christ. And I tell you, that recognition can make a big difference in how we relate to one another. Now, let me simply note in passing that what Paul says here in verse 13 undermines a central tenet of what is often called Pentecostal theology that sees the baptism in the Holy Spirit as some second blessing that comes to the believer. Now, first, it's often argued that a person is converted by putting their trust in Christ, and then often at a later stage, a person is then baptized in the Spirit through some overpowering experience of the Holy Spirit's influence in their life, normally accompanied by speaking in tongues. And the second step, they say, is an indispensable step to spiritual power and full Christian life. And without it, you'll always be a second-class Christian, saved but not effective, going to heaven but not enjoying the trip so much. But Paul, I want you to see, has no conception of a two-step reception of the Holy Spirit. Either you're part of the body of Christ or you're not. And if you are, it is because the Holy Spirit brought you into that body. And so this baptism of the Holy Spirit he speaks of here is a universal blessing of all believers. Yes, we are to continue to seek the filling of the Spirit, and we continue to seek that filling on and on and on in our lives, but every believer has been baptized in the Spirit. That's what it means to be born again. There is one grace, one charis in the Greek, which unites us all into the one body of Christ. We are one Because God has made us one, we need to understand and appreciate that fact. But just as simply, surely, as there is unity in the body of Christ, so also is there diversity. Now again, this is a theme found in several places in Paul's letters. In Ephesians 4, after affirming that there is one body and one spirit, Paul continues, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Or in Romans 12, as we just heard, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us." And so again, the same theme in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 12, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body." Verse 14, "The body is not made up of one part, but of many." And verses 4 to 6, "Of course, there are many kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work." So you see, there is one grace, one charis, which unites all of us in the body of Christ, and there are many gifts, the charismata, which give diversity to the body of Christ. Unity and diversity. And the point here is that both of these are a consequence of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the church. God has created this. Now, there's something exciting and wondrous about God's design for the church. I probably wouldn't have designed it this way. Now, if I had designed it, everybody would be just like me. Everybody would have a somewhat easygoing, somewhat introverted personality. Everyone would have my same theological interests and convictions. Everybody would share my generally conservative but not radically partisan political views. And everybody would root for the Florida Gators on college football Saturdays. But that is not the case. The sovereign God of the universe, our loving Heavenly Father, had other plans for the makeup of His family. You see, the God who unites us, He also loves diversity. When He sends a snowstorm, He makes every snowflake different. We manufacture ice cubes. The church is to be a mighty army, but that doesn't mean we all have to have the same haircut. The unity of the church is more like that of an orchestra, united in harmony. Though each member may play a different note, each making his or her own contribution to create the beauty of the symphony. Unity and diversity are part of the very nature of God Himself, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, it would be easier if everybody was the same. But God didn't intend for it to be easier. He wants it to be better. And so He makes us different. Now, the specific area of difference Paul addresses here concerns spiritual gifts. He begins the chapter with the words, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit," with the assumption that his readers knew what he was talking about when he uses that term. Unfortunately, Paul never defines the term spiritual gifts, and our understanding of it must come through the way he uses it. How does Paul describe the source, the activity, the purpose of these spiritual gifts? Well, first in verse 7, he says that to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. In other words, the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers so that they may act for the benefit of the church. The activity is not for personal glorification or for selfish gain. Whatever is done in view of the ultimate well-being of the church body, the whole church. That is their purpose. Now, the term spiritual gifts is further defined by what they do, their activity. Now, look at the examples that Paul gives here. Verse 8 to 10 seem to point to supernatural manifestations of the Spirit of God, the power of God. He mentions this message of knowledge and of wisdom, which Paul nowhere defines. Then gifts of healing, miraculous power, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. All seems rather supernatural, mysterious, doesn't it? But it seems too narrow to limit spiritual gifts to what we would call the miraculous, for in verse 28 he includes the more mundane activities of these gifts. His list of the gifted includes teachers, those who are able to help others, those with a gift of guidance, a word which could also refer to leadership or administration. He seems to make no distinction between the so-called charismatic gifts and the non-charismatic gifts, which is precisely the point of the illustration of the body in verses 14 to 26. A spiritual gift, I would say, is anything that helps the body of Christ to grow. And the body grows whenever it displays the character of Christ, whenever it becomes more like Christ, manifesting the grace and truth of the gospel. And you see, this is what edification and spiritual maturity are all about, and this is why God gifts the members of the church. So what then is a spiritual gift? I like J.I. Packer's definition. He says, our exercise of spiritual gifts is nothing more or less than Christ himself ministering through his body to his body, to the Father, and to all mankind. From heaven, Christ uses Christians as his mouth, his hands, his feet, even his smile. It is through us, his people, that he speaks and acts, meets, loves, and saves here and now in this world. And that is to say, a spiritual gift is simply a way in which Christ, by the Spirit, equips and empowers you to do his work in his church and in his world. Now, there are 20 or more distinctive gifts referred to in 5 different lists in the New Testament. But it's interesting that no single gift occurs in all 5 of the lists, and 13 gifts occur in only 1 of those lists. And that leads me to hold an open view about the gifts. The ones that appear here are just examples of the kinds of things that the Spirit can do through us for the edification of the body. And I think this giftedness can be a supernatural endowment, which is received after conversion, or it may be a natural ability, which after conversion, the Spirit draws into his service. And so, for example, I believe that God has given me some gift of leadership, but I was engaged in leadership activities before I became a Christian. But when I was converted, the Spirit empowered and directed that natural ability towards service of the church. It became a spiritual gift. So that I would say, whatever you do that God uses to build up others in the church and he uses to display Christ to the world, that can be considered a spiritual gift. In that sense, you could say that it is God's use of our abilities rather than the abilities themselves that constitute spiritual gifts. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, he says in verse 11, as he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Verse 18, but in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And so this diversity of gifts is God's work. It's just the way he wanted it to be. Every believer is gifted in different ways. Every member of the body has some God-given capacity to contribute to the well-being of the whole. Everyone has an important role to play. Now, I'll talk about how you might discover what your gift might be in a moment, but let me move on to Paul's third point. So first, we're united by the Spirit into one body. We are divided by the Spirit into many members. And finally, we live in the Spirit when each member is valued. Now, there are ditches on either side of the road that one can fall into in this area of spiritual gifts. On the one side is a feeling of self-disparagement. Self-disparagement. Paul addresses this in verses 15 to 20. The foot, the lowly foot, looks at the hand and he feels unneeded. Oh gosh, I feel good for nothing. I don't belong here. Or the ear realizes that it just can't see like the eye. So the ear feels that he's not worth anything. But this is silly, Paul says. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Don't you see? God has arranged the various parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they weren't different, you couldn't have a body. And so there's no place for envy in the body of Christ, wishing that you could be what God hasn't made you to be, thinking that you're not important because you're not the preacher in the pulpit or the teacher in the classroom. And for me, it's not being jealous of the gifts of people like Billy Graham or Tim Keller or Alistair Begg or whoever. Because your spiritual giftedness comes from God, there's no place for envy when you look at the way that God has gifted others. You need to appreciate how God has uniquely gifted you. And just as importantly, neither is there a place for vanity. I mean, if the feeling of self-disparagement is the ditch on one side of the road, then the feeling of self-importance is the ditch on the other side of the road. And that's the theme that Paul picks up in verses 21 and following. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the hand cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now, reading between the lines, it seems that there were some in Corinth who were exalting themselves because of the apparent demonstration of the work of the Spirit in their lives. Particularly, it seems they were exercising the gift of tongues, speaking to God in unintelligible words. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 14. But don't think so highly of yourselves, Paul says. Speaking in tongues may sound impressive. It may make you appear very spiritual. But the gifts that are most important in God's eyes are the ones that most directly build up the church. You see, God's view of things is often different from ours. We exalt the flashy, the powerful, the exciting, that which is visible to all. God notices the humble, the pure, the selfless, the unnoticed. Well, Jesus said it. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but he who would be great among you must be the servant of all. And Jesus modeled that greatness by washing his disciples' feet. So don't be too impressed by the gifted ones that the world honors. There should be no place for the adulation of Christian celebrities. For look at verse 24. God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. So every part and every person in the body has a role to play. From the person who stands up to preach on Sunday morning to the person who locks the door when everyone is gone. This body needs administrators as well as teachers. It needs people who set up agendas as well as people who set up chairs. And a church that's just full of preachers, well, that would be a disaster. And there are some whose greatest gift to this body is never seen. And that is their secret prayer to the Father on our behalf. And that elderly widow who prays for the church alone in her room may be the one who most deserves our honor. So beware of the attitude of self-importance, thinking that you could say to anyone else here, I don't need you. It's not true. As hard as it is for us in our individualistic culture to understand, we need one another. We do. If we're to walk together in this journey of faith. Verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And so we grieve with our sister Susie Elmore at the loss of Paul. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, I don't know if you can call it honor, but we rejoice with Sam and Hannah Hakes on the birth of their son, Job. That's the Spirit, you see, that manifests the Spirit of God. It's not great preaching. It's not the gift of healing or tongues. It's not phenomenal growth and great crowds. The Spirit of God is most clearly manifest where we display love for one another, and every member of the body is valued. That's a spiritual church. Valuing every member of the body is critical. I say that because the very fact that God has gifted us differently makes us vulnerable to division. Let me give you an example of what can easily happen. Say there was a fellow involved in our church, a church member, who got involved in some unethical business practices, and he ends up getting bankrupt. with all the pain and family stress that that involves. How would we as a church respond to that brother? Well, some, with prophetic gifts, would immediately want to tell him exactly what God thinks of what he did. They would be concerned about truth and justice and righteousness and say that he only got what he deserved. Others, with mercy gifts, would want to come alongside him and see how he was feeling and what they could do to lift his spirits. Others, with teaching gifts, would want to instruct him on the proper way to handle his finances and the godly principles by which to deal with stress. Others with administrative gifts would want to help him to set his house in order. They'd want to marshal resources and make a plan for restoration. And those with helping gifts probably wouldn't say anything. They'd just bring him and his family a meal. And those with the gift of faith would simply want to pray. We want to see God just do a miracle and make everything work out for good. Now, try to imagine what that would look like if we were discussing as a church the right way to deal with this person at a congregational meeting. If each person argued that their approach was the one right approach, it could go on forever. Oh, the mercy people would say to the prophetic people, you're just being harsh and heartless. While the prophetic people would say to the mercy people, aren't you concerned with righteousness? This brother needs a rebuke. So you see how this problem can develop even when everyone involved is simply seeking to help, using the spiritual gift that God has given them. And there's nothing wrong with any of these approaches. In fact, every one of them is needed at some stage in the process of repentance, recovery, and restoration. And that's why we need each other. We are better together. None of us in ourselves can truly reflect the full character of Christ. We need each other. But the potential for division in the church and this kind of thing, it's enormous. Even when our hearts are pure. Even when we're all trying to do the right thing. And the key point I want to make is that this potential for division is God-given. It is God Himself who places the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. And God has made us different. He's gifted us in diverse ways. And that in itself can give rise to division if we don't appreciate the God-given value of our differences. And we need to think about that as we grapple with the kinds of issues that are tearing churches apart these days. I think the differences that God has built into the body provide opportunities for the demonstration of love and forbearance and forgiveness. For love, you see, is the clearest way of all that we exhibit the reality of Christ. And that is just where Paul will go in the next chapter. For God has made each one of us as one of a kind. He's gifted each one of us just as He determined. So I ask, how has God made you to serve and build up the body of Christ? Have you answered that question? Do you want to know what your spiritual gifts are? Well, before we close, let me quickly give you some simple steps to discovery. First, I would say, pray. You see, we're in the realm of the Spirit here. More than just a talent assessment is needed. Pray that the Lord will guide you in your search. Second, I'd say look around for the needs. Now, there are various slots to fill in our church's organizational chart. That's true. That may be a place to start. Can you count? There's a need for counters. Can you change a diaper? There's always a need for nursery workers. But don't stop there. Now, what are the needs for ministry that don't even have a label on them yet? What are the needs of the people around you? Look around. Ask the Lord to give you a burden to help someone in need. Is there someone you could get together with, maybe to read the Bible with or some Christian book and pray with? Is there someone you could send a note of encouragement to? Ask the Lord to open your eyes to the needs around you. Third, I would say assess your own spiritual strengths and abilities. And so you can ask two questions. What do I enjoy? I mean, there's good reason to believe that if the Spirit of God has equipped you in some area, He will also give you desires in that area. He'll give you a certain satisfaction when you have exercised the gifts He's given you. So what do you enjoy? A second question, what am I good at? Where have I been effective? Where have I seen God use me in service to others? And in answering that question, I say, fourthly, seek the wisdom of the church. Ask others for guidance. Come to a pastor, one of the elders, Titus 2 team. What do you see in me? How can I serve? How can I develop a gift in the church? I think it's the church's role to identify and encourage the exercise of spiritual gifts. And finally, and most importantly, I'd say this, simply serve others. That's the bottom line. Find a need, try to meet it, and see what God does with your efforts. And try new things. You may discover new things about yourself. Try something in the life of the church you've never done before. Beware of pigeonholing yourself and saying, oh, I've got this gift, so I won't try anything else outside my area. No. God gives gifts at His discretion. And we're also told to seek spiritual gifts. And you may have more gifts than you realize. No need to think in terms of exclusive ecclesiastical specialization. You may have a whole range of gifts, and God may give you new gifts. Who knows? The important thing here is simply to serve. Seek ways to build up the body. Help others in any way you can. For you see, that's the responsibility of each one of us, to play the part God has for us, to be the hand or the foot or the mouth or the big toe that He wants us to be, and then to thank God for every other member of the body that God in His glorious wisdom has put together to form the one body of Christ here in this place. May we weep with those who weep. May we rejoice with those who rejoice, for we are one body. May we both appreciate the unity and celebrate the diversity that God has given in His church. That's what a community of grace and truth, a church shaped by the gospel, that's what it will look like. And oh, how our world needs to see that gospel displayed in our lives. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, Your design, Your purpose, Your will is wonderful. And we pray that You'd open our eyes to see it more fully and desire to display it in our lives as a church to the world. This glory of a deep and abiding unity, and yet an appreciation of diversity, where each one of us is gifted separately and uniquely, and we have our own personalities, our own way of living out this gospel, and we want to just see it flourish among us, valuing each person. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us, we pray, that we may see this glorious gospel in this new way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We close with a hymn that